This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Lord, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord, I ask that you would help our hearts as we think and as we remember that it's only at the cross that we have any hope, where our sins could be washed white with the pure red blood of Christ. I pray that the truths that we've sung about this morning would resonate in our hearts as we remember these tunes, as we remember these songs, even hear them throughout the week, as we whistle them while we work. And I pray, Lord, that you would just draw our hearts closer to you this week as we remember your saving graces, as we remember your power, as we remember your holiness, as that then collides with grace at the cross. As we consider who you are, mighty and awesome Savior, and all that you've done through Jesus. Lord, I want to lift up all the many children that we had at kids camp a couple of weeks ago now, and we're so grateful for the success and the time that we were able to spend all together as a church, serving together and serving many children from our community. Lord, I pray that that time would bear fruit, even now a week later, that there would be kids who remember the truths that were taught to them, and that they would be excited to learn and to grow closer to you, that there would be people who want to know Jesus, and that there would be ongoing fruit in these children's lives, and that there would be even families that are introduced to you through the ministry of our kids camp. Lord, I also want to pray for all those who are suffering in California from the fires. Lord, there's the largest fire in California history at the Mendocino Complex fires, and there's the Carr fire, both up in Northern California, and then there's the Southern California fires. And Lord, there just seems to be so much that's going on there with the hot weather and the dry conditions that have just been a perfect recipe for disaster. And yet, even in the midst of the flames and even in the midst of sadness and destruction, we know that you are sovereign and in control. And so we ask that you would spare lives, that you would protect the firefighters from really all around the globe who are going there and who are actively engaging in battling these fires and setting up lines. And Lord, I pray that you would allow their efforts to be successful, that you would preserve life and structures and facilities. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious in that regard. And even as we look upon this, we're reminded of what those who saw the Tower of Siloam fall in the and came to Christ and said, is there something wrong with the people who died in these fires? Or is there some worse sin that's been committed? And our Lord and Savior said, no, but unless we all repent, we will all likewise perish. And so I pray that as we are confronted with a fallen world and fires, that you would help all of us to be confronted with the reality of our own death, especially those who are facing the imminence of that in California. Lord, I pray for Berean Baptist, our sister church down the street. I thank you, Lord, that Pastor Terry's surgery for cancer was successful. Lord, I pray that you would bless him now as he preaches for a second time this morning in their second service. I pray that you would be glorified through his message. Help him to speak very clearly and effectively and straight from what your word says. I pray that you would continue to bless the ministry of Berean Baptist Church and that you would be glorified through them. Lord, I also want to pray for our missionaries, Jerry and Kelly Benj, as they are leaving or have left for Ukraine very soon. Lord, I pray that you would give them safety as they travel, safety as they settle back into their apartment in the country. Lord, as they re-engage with their many friendships and fellowship that they have at church and in the seminary that he teaches at. Lord, I pray for the country of Ukraine that there would be peace on the Eastern Front, especially that there would be an ongoing presence of ministries that are allowed to go on. Churches would be able to flourish and thrive in the midst of a very difficult and war-torn situation. Lord, I pray for all the pastors that Jerry has an influence on as they come to the seminary in Kyiv. I pray that you would bless his ministry there and help him to be a rich encouragement to them. Lord, I pray that you would limit corruption in the government in Ukraine so that there might be a flourishing of human life there and that there would be a flourishing of various institutions, especially for the church, Lord. I pray that you would protect churches, keep from going the ways of the world. I pray that you would keep them from pursuing to seek out acceptance by the world. I pray that you would protect them from moral failures in the leadership. Lord, I pray that you would protect the churches in Ukraine and allow the ministries to flourish. And I pray that Jerry and Kelly would be used instrumentally to that end. And Lord, now as we look into your word, I pray that this time in your word will be very fruitful, that we would learn to trust in you, that we'd have hearts that are in awe over your holiness, over who you are, that we would wonder over your sovereignty, and that we would worship your great and holy and precious name. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's word, go ahead and open that to Luke chapter 1. We're going to go verse 46 through 56 this morning, and we're going to read that as we just prepare our hearts to study this passage this morning. This is Mary's wonderful song of praise. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. You may be seated. Well, the title of today's sermon is Glorify the Transcendent Yet Immanent God. Transcendence speaks to God's otherness, his greatness, his grandeur. We even really begin to grasp what it would be like to personally travel outside of our solar system, for example. And yet, God says that he is sovereign Lord over all of the stars. He is so massive and in complete control of absolutely everything, all the seen universe and even the unseen spiritual realm. And when you take a step back and consider just how big God is and how powerful God is, that speaks to his transcendence. Now, imminence speaks of God's intimacy, his loving care for you. And in spite of how massive and transcendent God is, he is near, truly, and really to every single one of us. He works things out for your individual good. He gives grace. He redeems. He even died for each of you personally. And so when you draw near to God and consider all the ways that he cares and that he loves you, that speaks of his immanence. Now, we do have some children in the room, and we do have some adults that prefer to think about things as children speak of things. And so there's an alternate title, a more kid-friendly title to our sermon today, and that is Glorify the Massive Yet Caring God. All right? So if you understand those words better, great, totally fine. But I'm going to be using transcendence and eminence all together. Glorify the massive ruling king of the universe and glorify your caring, intimate, loving Savior. Really, we glorify God because he is both transcendent and immanent. He's massive and caring. Now, we get the feeling of transcendence on occasion, don't we? That sense of just how small you are. Have you ever seen a picture of someone standing at base camp at the foot of Mount Everest? You understand transcendence. We get the glorious feeling of imminence when you cuddle your newborn child, or your two-year-old just melts into your chest, that closeness, that intimacy. These are these experiences that really every one of us has had at certain times are just a little way that God helps us appreciate just who he is and just exactly what he's done. And you see, if you miss that God is both transcendent and immanent, you miss out on God completely. For example, I have a vivid memory when I went to Dearborn and I went into a Muslim person's home. And on the wall in this home was a beautiful gold plaque with a number of Arabic words written on it. And I asked the host what that gold plaque meant and what it was. And they said simply, "It is the 99 names of Allah, his name be praised." And yet in those 99 names, Allah is never immanent, like the God of the Bible. Even a good Muslim cannot know for certain if he is right with God. If Allah will be the avenger of some wrong that they don't remember committing, or if he might be gracious. And they have no certainty with God. You see, Allah is pure transcendence and zero immanence. You contrast that with 1990s Christianity. I had youth pastors who would say, you know, you need to just think of Jesus as your friend, my homeboy. And when you pray to him, you just got to be yourself. And you can say things like, "Yo, bro, upstairs." That's not right either. That's a false form of God because it sees God as pure immanence and zero transcendence. There's little to no wonder or awe or respect or reverence whatsoever. And then you've got like the Hindu gods, like the Sai Baba. You never heard of Sai Baba? That's okay. There's many Hindu gods. Sai Baba, just one incarnation of Sai Baba, recently died in 2011. And this second Sai Baba claimed divinity and yet was accused of, here's the list, money laundering, sex crimes, fraudulent service projects, and even murder. And in response to those many allegations, this is what Sai Baba said. "Well, Jesus underwent many hardships and was put on the cross because of jealousy. Just as Judas betrayed Jesus, many Judases of today, too, are bringing out these lies." Here, Sai Baba is a very immanent person, human-like God, isn't he? In reality, he's nothing more than a creepy old man. The Bible presents God so very differently. He is at the same time immanent, near, loving, and yet utterly transcendent, holy, perfect, sovereign. And nothing captures this tension better than God the Son. Here you have a baby boy who was born who's completely immanent, completely touch. You can touch him, you can see him, you can feel him. Well, at the same time, Jesus is laying in the hay. What's he doing? He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. God the Son is a baby and controlling the rotation of the earth and the sun and the stars. That's why Luke helps us see so clearly that all the praise goes to God, who is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. So you might be asking, what does all this have to do with me? You see, if you don't get who God is, you can't worship him with your whole life. And that's the very thing that God calls you to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, way back in the Old Testament, the Israelites are commanded to talk about God, to teach God to their children as they're going in and as they're going out, as they're lying down and as they're getting up, as they're cooking, as they're cleaning, as they're doing whatever. They're to talk about God and instruct God to their children, to their families. And on top of that, when you start to understand just how immediately and intimately God cares for you and how sure he is to fulfill all of his promises by his infinite power, it is so much easier to rest upon him in our trials, isn't it? It is infinitely easier to give credit to him because that's where credit is due. It is infinitely easier to be at peace when the only transcendent of the universe showers his loving grace upon you. That's where we find Mary in our text this morning. And in that moment, that sense of bewildered excitement that Mary has right here, that exuberant praise that flows out of a sweet young girl who's about 14 or 15, who realizes just who God is and how he intimately cares for her. And she erupts in this song of praise. Our text this morning is Mary's song of praise, but the most precious and instructive hymn doesn't just show up without a context. Mary's story in the Gospel of Luke really starts with Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist. Miraculously, after being barren, Elizabeth, for 30, 40, 50 years, we're not exactly sure how long, Zechariah, her husband, and Elizabeth are finally told that they will have a child. That's John the Baptist. And then the same angel that Gabriel that told Zechariah about his child that he's going to have comes and visits Mary. And Mary is informed that she too will have a miraculous baby boy. But this child is different than Zechariah and Elizabeth. This child will come directly from God straight into Mary's womb, and no man will be involved with Mary whatsoever, because Mary was going to be faithful to Joseph and she was not married yet. So how will this miraculous virgin conception happen? Mary innocently asks, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And so the angel Gabriel explains again, verse 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And then Gabriel goes on to say, and I've got a sign for you, Mary. You know Elizabeth, your cousin, right? You know that she's been barren without children for most of her life. Well, I've got a sign for you. Elizabeth is with child. Elizabeth has a baby within her. And so what does Mary do? She takes the angel's word for it and makes haste and leaves immediately to go visit her cousin Elizabeth and see if it's actually true. And what happens as soon as she gets into Elizabeth's presence, as soon as she knocks on the door, the baby inside Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps, and Elizabeth showers out praise for who Mary is carrying, her Lord. Look at verse 42 and 43. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? See, not only does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant, this is literally days after the angel visited her, but that this baby inside Mary was her Lord, her Savior. She knows that Mary has received grace from on high. And so she says, verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And it's at this point that Mary herself erupts in praise, which we'll get to in a moment. But Luke, ever the careful historian, always notes the time frame, doesn't he? He wants us to know that these events didn't just happen as a myth or a fairy tale. These events happened in real time space history. He's very clear that when Mary goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. That would have been around the time of August. If you do the math backwards, Jesus was born in about April, early springtime, and you do the math 9 months earlier, puts us around right around this time. And look how long these two women get to stay with one another. Look at verse 56. Mary remained with her cousin about 3 months and returned to her home. 6 plus 3 is 9, and 9 months is how long the baby's there inside the womb. So we assume that Mary stays with Elizabeth the final months of her pregnancy, and she goes home either right before or right after the birth of John the Baptist. But for 3 months, 3 blessed months, these two women get to encourage one another. These humble servants of God were able to have conversations to lift one another up. And Mary needed it as she was really about to embark on a whole host of unknowns. The challenging task of explaining to her family, even explaining to Joseph, how she was pregnant and what this might mean for her. But as an immediate response to God's confirming grace with Elizabeth, Mary so helpfully praises her transcendent and her imminent God. And so this morning, as we work through her song, we're going to see four tensions of our transcendent and imminent God that move us to worship and to trust. That's what Mary's song is about. It's a song of trust. In no doubt the most troubling moment in this young girl's life, it's a song of worship as she speaks so clearly, praising the Holy One of Israel, the God alone who can be trusted, realizing that he intimately cares for her while having the power and authority to bring all that he says to pass. Now, what is significant about this hymn is that this is really full of the Old Testament. If you have a Bible that has cross-references in the center column or down below, you'd see that very quickly. Mary's praise, starting in verse 46 all the way through 55, is full of Old Testament references. Most of it is very similar in tone, you might say, to Hannah's prayer of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here's another woman who is barren and couldn't have a child, and when the priest Eli told her that she would be with child, she utters this praise. And Mary's song is very similar, and we won't have time to go to 1 Samuel 2, but read that on your own, and I think you'll be richly encouraged. But that's not all. Verse 46 also quotes Psalm 34. Verse 47 quotes Isaiah 61. Verse 48 talks of 1 Samuel 1. Verse 49, Psalm 126, Isaiah 51, Psalm 89, and we can go on and on and on. John MacArthur says of Mary that she had read, she had heard, she had memorized, she had meditated on the sacred scriptures. And when her heart burst out in praise, it wasn't some trivial, it wasn't sort of a self-invented praise. Scripture just poured out of her mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. When she spoke, it reflected that her heart was filled with God's word. Here is a young girl, familiar with scripture as she opens up her mouth to praise. And the Holy Spirit guides her to create a beautiful string of pearls, an incredible necklace of praise for her God, deeply rooted in his revealed word, in who he shows himself to be, the massive yet caring God, the transcendent yet imminent God. And so the first tension that she magnifies is that God is gloriously holy and personally Savior. Look at verses 46 through 49. We'll read the first couple of verses. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She starts with my soul and my spirit. And when she says my soul does this and my spirit rejoices, she's not talking about two different parts of her inner self here. She's basically just saying of all that I am, the most intimate part of who I am, the deepest, most significant part of who I am, I rejoice and I magnify my great God. Now, the word magnify is very interesting. It's a very interesting word for praising God, because what do you think of when you think of the word magnify? You probably think of what you did to those ants in the backyard when you were a child, right? We think of what my grandparents used when they were reading the newspaper. What does magnification do? Helps us see things clearer, helps make things bigger. That's a wonderful way to describe what we're doing when we're praising God. We're clarifying who God is. We're making him bigger than he naturally is in our own hearts. We're magnifying him, making him so much bigger than we would initially think him to be. That's what Mary's doing. She's proclaiming with magnificent detail God's great work. And the more she understands what is happening, the more joy exudes over what's about to happen. Notice she magnifies who? The Lord. She rejoices in her God and her Savior. It's this God, the Savior, who is mighty at work in the nation of Israel and all of creation. And little Mary, little 14 or 15 or 16 or 13, however old Mary was, this young girl had a part to play in God's big picture story of redemption. We know a major part of her joy was just considering how insignificant she was and how big God is and how his desire was to care for her anyways. Look at verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, it's interesting that so many call her blessed and that's kind of referenced to here. We need to note that this in no way gives credence to the Mariolatry that we see in the Roman Catholic Church, the idolatry of Mary. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, she is a blessing giver. She is the co-redemptrix with Jesus. In other words, she helps redeem us with the help of her son. It says even in the Roman Catholic dogma that she was sinless from birth. That's nowhere found. She is to be prayed to as if she can somehow give you good things. This is worship of Mary in a very wrong way. But what does it say here? What does she say? The words of her own mouth in verse 46. For God has looked on the humble estate of your servant. She says, I'm the object of God's grace, not the giver of God's grace. There's an incredible personal and intimate touch that God has shown towards Mary. He is her grace-giving, life-giving Savior. He's not just the Savior of all, not just the general grace-giver to humanity. He is Mary's Savior. He is imminent. He's near to humble Mary. But then what do we make of this, the end of verse 48? Where she says, now on all generations will call me blessed. I want you to turn to Luke 11. Turn to Luke 11. Well, Jesus himself encounters a woman blessing Mary. And he could have solidified Mary's unique blessing, and he could have talked about how Mary was going to be a co-redemptrix with him, and he could have talked about how Mary was going to be a vital mediator, that you should indeed pray to Mary after they're long gone, and she'll give you lots of things like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But that's not at all what he said. Luke 11, 27 and 28. Well, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Verse 28, but Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, yes, Mary is indeed blessed among women, and no one in all of history has carried the Son of God in her womb. That is an immense blessing. But she is ultimately blessed in the same exact way that all of us are blessed, because she is humble, because she stands in gracious and humble status before God. She trembles before his word. She hears it, and she wants to keep it. Go ahead and go back to her song. It's in this humility that continues, this theme of humility that continues in verse 49. Mary continues, she says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She says, it's the mighty God, the holy God, who has done great things for me. She has no merit in herself. She has nothing that she brings to the table, but she is completely dependent on him for his grace. The mighty one terminology is really reminiscent of God, a mighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people. And then it speaks of him as holy, doesn't it? Holiness speaks to his absolute goodness, his perfections, his purity without end, without flaw, far above every possible man and every possible woman. This transcendent, holy, sovereign, mighty God is also, what does verse 49 call him? Personal Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. You see that? Mary realizes how awesome God is. And she realizes that in spite of his awesomeness, she is the recipient of his favor. She echoes many other sentiments in Scripture. Just listen as I read Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." You see that? God is high, he's lifted up. He alone is from eternity past to eternity future. He alone is perfectly holy, and yet the eternal, transcendent God is also personal Savior, not for the most deserving, not for those who look the best, not for those who have the most money, not for those who have their lives together the most, but for the humble. We can comprehend a town of, say, 150 people where the mayor understands and knows basically what's going on in most people's lives in that town. If some difficulty came up, that mayor might be able to help the person who would be in trouble. But would we ever consider Governor Rick Snyder able to know and care for the millions of Michiganders personally? I think not. And even if he knew every single one of our problems somehow, could Governor Snyder have the power and authority to help every single one of us? Most assuredly not. See, God is the only eternal, mighty in power, perfect in holiness being in all of the universe. And yet the gloriously holy, perfect, sovereign God is also personally Savior. He knows your thoughts. He understands your fears, your anxieties, your disappointments, your joys even. And he helps you in those most intimate of needs. But you need to ask, what is your greatest need? Is it to slay your fears? To get educated? To maybe get married and have a family? Listen, your greatest need, my greatest need, Mary's greatest need is all the same. It's to be at peace with a holy God, to have our sins covered, to stay our mighty God's just wrath that is coming for us. Or you might also say it's to get God's mercy. And that's really behind our second tension. God is sovereignly merciful and eternally consistent. God is sovereignly merciful and eternally consistent. Look at verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Note fear's connection with mercy. You see, it's only those who see God as appropriately transcendent, holy, perfect, and fear-inducing who then can know his eminence, his love, and his saving mercy, right? And this mercy, remember, mercy is the withholding of his wrath, okay? That's our greatest need, is for God's wrath to be kept from us, because that's what we have coming, because we're all sinners. This mercy is not fleeting. It's not based on works or Mary's help. It's based on him and him alone. He gives all his mercy to those who what? Who fear him from generation to generation. It goes on and on and on. Once you enter into God's right relationship and be a part of his family, you are eternally part of his family. If you listen to Christian radio at all, you know that there's quite a few pop Christian songs about breaking up with fear or rejecting the lies of fear. They're playing a lot right now. And they express a good sentiment to forsake worldly fear, but I've yet to hear a good popular Christian song all about how we should fear, how we should tremble before the holy God. Ought we not to have a right and pure fear of God? Is not fear the very thing Mary says brings about God's mercy? Grants us our greatest need? Mary, so helpful as she is, shows us yet again, God's transcendence only invokes fear. His sovereignty, the fact that he alone is in charge of mercy, mystifies us at times. We live and breathe in a merit system, don't we? That's why we're so mystified that mercy is unearned. What? This action reward system is what we have from our birth. If you study hard and do well on your test, you get a good grade, right? Well, and if you steal from the store and brandish a gun and shoot somebody, you go to prison, right? That's how these things work. And while that may be true, with God, the only thing we can bring is a settled trust in who he is and a reverential fear of him. See, if you trust God, if you have faith in God, that means you fear him. You see him as transcendent and massive and powerful. Realize you have nothing to bring to him. I want you to turn to Psalm 103. Turn to Psalm 103. You see, it's since we bring nothing that Jesus had to come. You see, Jesus came to accomplish salvation. I mean, it's in his very name, right? Jesus literally means God saves. It's a handy name. God saves. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came so that God could still be just, that God could still be fair, because as a just and holy and perfect God, he has to punish every single sin. And so, but he's also a loving and kind and gracious God. He wants to forgive. And so how can he forgive? Well, at the same time, being just and must punish every sin. The answer is Jesus, of course, because it's at Jesus where his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness collide with his wrath and his perfection and his holiness, because he pours out his wrath for our sins on Jesus instead of us. Jesus came to die so that we might live. That's why Mary could say she is humbled, fearful, and confident in her God, her great Savior. And she seems to have in mind Psalm 103. Read with me, Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It is God alone who sovereignly bestows mercy. God alone whose steadfast love is permanent and allows it to be permanent and never ends. And yet, who is it that receives his mercy? Psalm 103, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children. Jesus came to make Psalm 103 a reality. And Mary got it. The omnipotent God, humbled to save, and not for a moment, not arbitrarily as the Muslim God would, but for all eternity, our one true God intimately shows his covenant faithful mercy, persistently loving his children, and Mary helps us see that. You can turn back to Luke 1. How sweet these tensions are as they reveal how salvation actually works. He's sovereignly merciful and eternally consistent and intimately loving. Well, Mary continues with another tension. God is, in verses 51 through 53, universally strong and individually compassionate. God is universally strong and individually compassionate. Listen, there's no great king, no incredible amount of wealth, might, or power that can ever thwart God. He is universally strong, and no sinner can hide from his just wrath, and he is utterly transcendent in his strength and his power. But his salvation is individually and perfectly effective for the humble. Mary continues on that theme, verses 51 and 52. Read those verses with me. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. See, this great reversal is such a common theme in scriptures. Remember Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man on this earth had everything he could ever want. Lazarus could barely eat the crumbs of his off of his table. And yet, as soon as both of them died, where did Lazarus go? Up into heaven. Where did the rich man go? Suffering eternal torment in hell. The point being, God is not fooled. God is not won over with wealth or prestige or influence. The one constant for every true believer, rich or poor, is always humility. I mean, I just love the description of the proud that we see in verse 51. And I don't love it because it's comforting, but because it's so convicting and helpful. Look at verse 51. It says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You see, we're not talking about the annoying, arrogant man who can't stop talking about himself with his one-up stories. You know, when you tell him you played soccer as a child and he's like, oh, well, I was on the travel team and I almost went to the state championship. This close away, just missed that goal. Or you talk about your vacation and how you went to Lake Michigan. He's like, well, I went to Le Chaux de Fonds in Switzerland and I stayed in my chateau and it was a glorious time. I'm not talking about arrogant people like that. Look at the text. We're talking about the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Specifically, they're prideful in their thinking. They incessantly compare others to themselves, always favorably, of course, for them. The proud person's thoughts don't seek to forgive others. They don't seek to reconcile with others when there's wrongs because they swear they don't think they've ever done anything wrong, at least in this situation. How could they have done anything wrong? They've gone over it again and again and again, and they know they're right. They know they're right. They know they're right, so they could never be wrong. That's the proud of heart. The proud of heart are prickly. They're difficult to be around. Why? Because they think they are the best. Worst of all, the proud often think they can define God on their own terms. They say things like, well, my God would never do this. And the God that I worship, well, he doesn't think that homosexuality is too bad because I know a lot of sweet gay people. You fill in the blank. You define God, you want to define God. Listen, let's fight the pride that remains. Let's not get comfortable with the pride that is in our hearts. Because ultimately, God, what does he do? The end of verse 52, he exalts those of a humble estate. Well, Mary's not done with a great reversal. Look at verse 53. She says, God has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. I don't know about you, but reading about the family in New Mexico where 11 children were living in filthy and starved conditions has churned my stomach this week. The five adults responsible no doubt will be held accountable. But those precious little kids, one even died? It's in moments like those that this verse is an encouragement. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. God's heart is for the hungry, the needy. He is indeed compassionate. God's transcendent strength and his intimate compassion should always humble us. Turn us into faithful worshipers when you sit back and you realize how much compassion you receive and how much compassion you actually deserve, which is none. What a gracious, what a merciful God who saw fit to put the full strength of his wrath
His Son in our place, to take hope, to take joy. You not only serve God who loves and cares, but he has the power to bring his love and care into effect in your life. Take hope, take joy, trust, and worship that God.
Well, our final tension is revealed about God. He is eternally faithful and intimately helpful. Now, how might you ask, is the tension between eternally faithful and intimately helpful? Those seem like they're synonyms. Well, let's think about it this way. God's eternal faithfulness is completely incomprehensible to us. To imagine a God who never changes, whose will is settled, and who doesn't falter and change course because things aren't going the way he wants them to. He is eternally faithful, and yet his faithfulness is directed, here's the tension, toward his children, and so therefore he is intimately helpful. How can someone who knew and planned things from before creation still be intimately helpful when we need him? That's the tension. Look at verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary here is familiar with God's covenant promises to Abraham. And God promised Abraham that one day the whole world will be blessed through his offspring. The moment that faith would become sight. And right here, about 2,000 years later, Mary sees God's covenant promise with Abraham fulfilled. 2,000 years. God had mercifully promised to bless Abraham, to exalt and extend his reign and rule through Abraham's offspring. And this eternal promise, a promise without an expiration date, was finally being fulfilled. But Mary is starting to realize that this isn't just an exciting moment for her. God is about to do something that has universal implications. That's spoken of all the way back to Abraham. It says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You see, this help that he had promised to Abraham was that through Abraham's offspring, that he would bless and save and sanctify all the nations of the world to any who believe, to all who humble themselves. To any who fear the Lord their God. And his universal blessing for Israel and to all of us has intimate implications for you, just as it did for Mary 2,000 years ago. See, this is where our worship begins. When we get God's faithfulness, when we celebrate his salvation for you. You can think of worship really in two simple categories. Praising God for who he is, and praising God for what he's done. But Mary has been so helpful in forming our worship as well. You see, we can't appreciate just how great God is until we are rightly humbled before his utter transcendence, his massiveness. And his transcendence makes his imminence, his love, his caring and compassionate heart all the sweeter. All the more praiseworthy because we realize that we deserve none of it and yet have all of it. Martin Luther said Mary's song had three applications as she proclaims the great works of her majestic God. I quote, he says that it was for the strengthening of our faith as we see his intimate care. It was for the comforting of all those of low degree as we see his intimate compassion. And it's for the terrifying of all the mighty ones of the earth. Luther continues, she sang her song not for herself alone, but for us all to sing it after her. How right Luther was. Mary's song reveals both an intimate God and a powerful and wrathful God. May our pride be chastened. May our fear burn brightly. And may our affections grow warmer. As we humbly come before the one true God, transcendent yet imminent God, rightly trusting his fatherly care and worshiping before his holy throne. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are massive, that you are in control of everything, and you are infinite, and you are eternal, and you make promises thousands of years before bringing them to pass, and yet you are faithful through it all, and you care lovingly for each one of us. How sweet it is. May we realize afresh with Mary this morning that you are a massively big and powerful God, and yet you intimately care for each one of us. And may that inform our worship, not only today as we conclude in a song of response, but as we go throughout our week, may we worship you with our lives. May we trust you in everything that we do and everything that we are. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.